Welcome to everybody. There's a handout by the back door. If you didn't get that, I think you'll want that. We're so glad you're here. Be interesting to take a little time and find out each person's story. In the worship class that I teach on campus, we take the first couple of days to give a worship autobiography from each person. 90-second worship autobiography where he or she tells what was formative in their experience of coming to understand what it means to worship God biblically and authentically. This is how I grew up. This is what I did when I was in high school, when I went off to college. It's very interesting to see how in our congregations God has brought together such diverse people. I'm one of those diverse people. I'm Carl Stamm. I'm the worship professor here. In a sense, the entire faculty is comprised of worship professors because we teach the Bible. We teach what it means to be. There's a handout on that chair back there you might like. I grew up a Southern Baptist kid, Sunbeam, and a Royal Ambassador in the 90 Voice Youth Choir at First Baptist Church Greensboro. Went off to college. My parents were actually... We were Southern Baptist, but we were middle of the road evangelicals. They were Wheaton College grads from classmates of Billy Graham and Ruth Graham at Wheaton College in the 40s. We tended to find churches that had a strong pulpit ministry, less devoted to a denomination, more devoted to authenticity and a faithfulness of biblical preaching. So I know some of you probably come from ideas like that as well. I went off to the University of North Carolina, studied music, trombone, became involved with an independent Bible church on the campus of Chapel Hill, became the part-time minister of music there, leading singing, doing the choir, planning services. Went off and taught at the University of Notre Dame for 10 years, the Mecca of American Catholicism. Here I am, Southern Baptist boy, teaching at Notre Dame. I learned a lot. Then I went back and pastored that same church in Chapel Hill as one of five pastors at the Chapel Hill Bible Church. And then in 2000, I came here to teach worship. I'm the director of the Institute for Christian Worship, and I teach the worship classes to not only the church music majors, but to the MDiv students and the people across the campus who have this required class, the worshiping church in the history and practice of Christian worship. What we're going to do in the next 55 minutes or so is to get the Reader's Digest version of an entire 3-hour course in seminary, all right? And leave 10 minutes at the end to sing about 6 of my favorite songs. So there you go. Let me start us in a word of prayer and then we'll jump in on this. Lord, we are so thankful to you for this day. A new day to live and breathe and to know you as the great God and Father, as the maker and redeemer, as the one who gives us breath and gives us life in Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would direct our time, even in this hour, that we could think and ponder things of faith, things about the worship of the one true and living God that might build your church and bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this little session, Balanced Biblical Worship. And the idea is that there are thousands of church congregations who would say, yeah, we want to be biblical in our approach to Christian worship. But these churches, they differ so much, don't they? I mean, you get even among conservative evangelical churches, you just go to three churches and you say, whoa, what's the common thread here? Because things are so different. So I want to give us some sort of philosophical and general broad brush strokes about some things and see if we can find some wisdom from the Lord in that. What kind of balance are we seeking? You know, not all kinds of balance are good. Balance... If balance is a balance between worshiping God and worshiping ourselves, we don't want to have anything to do with that. If it's a balance between being being biblical or being anti-biblical. We don't want to have anything to do with that. If it's a balance between being thoughtful and being mindless, obviously those are silly things. But there are some kinds of balance that I think are very helpful as we plan and lead worship. One is a balance between worshiping God as Creator God and balancing that with worshiping God as Redeemer God. It's not either or. It's not, oh, well, we've had enough of that, we got to do this. But making sure that our worship of God covers that entire spectrum. Do you know the term common grace? General revelation, what God has shown to all mankind, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Worshiping that God that anyone can sort of imagine, oh, there is some creator bigger than me, you know. And then worshiping that God for his specific acts of redemption in the work, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Making sure that our worship is plumbing those tensions. There's a way of balancing our worship that balances celebration and contemplation. Have you been at churches that just, it's all whoop, 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 and we never get to that point of pondering the things of faith in a meditative, somber, serious way? I think this is an excellent area of balance, that we should pursue balance. God is transcendent and eminent. We need to balance our worship in a sense of acknowledging God's absolute otherness, his holiness beyond imagination, his justice, his truth. My mind can't even begin to comprehend what that kind of God is like. But this is the kind of God that our Lord said we should come to him as Abba, Father. That Jesus said, I no longer see you as strangers, but as what? As friends. Unbelievable. The God of the universe has said to us, come to me, I will give you rest. So balancing that sense of being aware of God's total otherness and being aware of the intimate closeness that we have in Christ Jesus. There's a balance that we can pursue of connectedness to a faith tradition, to the faith once delivered to the saints, you know, connected a faith tradition. I love to sing the same hymns that my great-grandfather sang when they're true to the gospel. It means something to me. I love to pray a prayer of St. Ambrose or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Mother Teresa, you know, if it's faithful to my understanding of what the gospel is. And yet I want that to be absolutely current and communicative today. If I were to lead you in prayer and say, Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi, miserere nobis. It's absolutely true, people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can pray, have mercy on us. But I wouldn't lead you in worship that way because you don't speak Latin. And some of you are suspicious that I would try to make you Catholics, because Catholics speak Latin. None that I know, actually. You understand? So I'm connected to a faith tradition, but I want it. It's got to be absolutely communicative and clear today. A few other kinds of balance. A balance of being intellectual and emotional. Now, I didn't say intellectual and non-intellectual. I said intellectual and emotional, head and heart, fact and feeling. It's a completeness, isn't it? It's a completeness. I ponder the things of God. John Piper puts it this way, that our worship should allow us to see God and to savor God, not just to learn facts about God, but to dwell on his greatness and the goodness of salvation. So seeing and savoring. Theology and doxology. Learning about this God and having our being just engrossed in worshiping Him and submitting ourselves to Him. Okay, we could go on and on about these kinds of balance. And again, I'm not talking about balance teeter-tottering back and forth, but more just a put your hands up like this, please. And just, you know, over here is reaching back for historical connection and communication now, you know, creative right now. And here's intellectual and emotional. Here's the transcendent God over here and this immanent, oh, Abba, Father, you know. It's just connecting and complete and full, like a balanced diet, you know. I don't know much about cars, but I know that if I don't have the right balance between air and gasoline, it just doesn't work. It has something to do with the carburetor. I don't understand it, but if I want power in the car, that balance has to be true. And I suggest to you, in biblical worship, we want to have some areas of that kind of balance. Now, let's ponder these three odd circles on the handout. The first one, now the first one takes 2 days in lecture classes. We'll do it in 90 seconds. The first one there is lifestyle worship. Worship is all of life, 24/7, not 1-1. You know, not 1 hour, one day a week, but all of life is worship before God. You know, when in Romans 12, where Paul says to the church, "Brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." Do you think he has in mind the gathered Lord's Day meeting? This is your spiritual worship, 75 minutes a week or a 3 hour early church service or whatever, you know. No, he's talking about everything you do. Don't be transformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ. This is your worship before God, 24/7. The great Shema of the Hebrew people, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear ye Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you must worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, that strength, that whole thing." Was that just when you go to the temple or the tabernacle or go to synagogue that you worship the Lord with all your mind, soul, and strength? No. Lifestyle of worship before God. Showing worth. Lifestyle worship. Colossians 3. "And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your whole..." Let me just find this. I don't want to quote it wrong. Colossians 3. After he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking God. That's worship. So it's 24/7. That's our first meaning of the word. The middle picture is, so some people would use the word worship, and even biblical worship, thinking of all of my life as worship before God. Hallelujah. That's great. Another way that we use it correctly is to think of those intentional acts of Christian service and worship that we do as the gathered community of God. Look at the printed bulletin and look down the left-hand column, the things that we do, and we call it worship. You know, look at the activities that your church does that we do for love of God and for love of His people that we call Christian worship, but are intentional Christian gathered stuff: reading Scripture, preaching, praying, Lord's Supper, Christian outreach. Nurture, commissioning, okay? Here's a couple. John and Rachel, they're going on the mission field. They're going to proclaim truth to lost people in mainland China. as a body of Christ, we pray for them, we love them, we encourage them, we challenge them. It's part of our Christian worship, showing worth to God by loving them and charging them in this way. Follow this? All of these different things are our individual things of Christian worship. Now, we're going to come back to that Roman numeral 2 in a minute. I would say that we want to have things that are represented there that are displayed for us in the Bible. We want, it's some of you probably have been around enough theology talk to know the term the regulative principle of worship. It's the reformers, the Puritans had this idea that our worship should be regulated, ruled by God's word. We're not free to just make up anything we want to do it and plug it into our Christian life or our Christian worship. It needs to be ruled by God's word. The other way of doing this is called the normative principle, which means I'm free to do anything I want in worship that's not forbidden by the Bible. And the regulative people say you're free to do those things which are instructed in the Bible or commanded or warranted. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't tell you whether the service is at 10:30 or 10:45 or 11. So there's certain things that obviously doesn't apply. But the churches you will be around the rest of your life will be teeter-tottering between very strict regulative principle. Show me in the New Testament where they played a piano, and then I'll say it's okay for you to play a piano. And people over here that says, I know there's no clown ministry mentioned in the New Testament, but this ministry is giving glory to God. People are coming to faith. It's building the body. Children are learning Bible verses. We're going to do it. And the regulative principle are saying, what are they saying? Nope. Apostle Paul did never mention a clown ministry. And these people are saying, but the Apostle Paul never thought of it either. You know, so that's the tension there. In general, this has been, over here, Catholics and Lutherans, normative principle. I'll do it as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. And this has been sort of Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists have been regulative principle. That's sort of a generalization for you. So all of those things, those little wedges in Roman numeral 2 are intentional acts of worship warranted by Scripture. How do we find these things warranted by Scripture? Just start reading what God told His people to do. What did they do? At the end of Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, signs and wonders. God added to their numbers, to the breaking of bread. Right there are seven things just from those two verses in Acts. In Colossians 3, this passage I mentioned a minute ago, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, admonishing and teaching each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks to God. See, all these different things, thanks, teaching, admonishing. Okay? Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute. The third drawing there is the subset of those intentional Christian acts where we're very aware of God's greatness and our connection with the Spirit of God. Now, have you been around places where you've been together in a service for a while, and then somebody says, maybe a little ways into the service, says, now let's worship God, implying that what we've done, we've already sung a hymn and two songs, read Scripture, prayed, had the offering, now let's worship God. Duh! You know, there's a theologian at Cambridge, in the Church of England. He's the conservative seminary at Cambridge. His name is Jeremy Begbie. And he tells a story of being there I was with 1,000 of God's people. We were praying and singing and reading the Scriptures with clarity and conviction, pouring out our hearts in song to our great God and Savior. And then a chap comes to the microphone and says, now let us worship God. I felt like Wesley in reverse. I was strangely cooled. Okay, you're not Methodist, so you don't know what that means. When John Wesley was converted, he had been a priest for years, but when he was really converted by the Spirit of God, his Aldersgate experience, he tells of how his spirit was strangely warmed with the presence of God. And so this guy is saying, I was strangely cooled. Never mind. Anyway, I think it missed you. Different crowd. Okay. So I want to suggest to you, I've been in worship situations where all of a sudden I get chill bumps. I get little goosebumps on my neck or my arms. I lose my voice because I'm so emotionally caught up in the truth of what I'm saying or singing, or maybe in someone's prayer, God's Holy Spirit sneaks up on me and just says, you have forgotten how amazing grace is, but let me remind you, or how great God is. This happens to me regularly. I never know when it's going to come. But I want to say that that is not varsity worship compared to junior varsity worship of reading the word and preaching and listening and serving. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when our Lord hung on the cross and died for our sin, and the veil of the curtain was rent, that meant that as we come in faith to Christ, all of our worship is Holy of Holies worship, rather than junior varsity. The praise and worship movement that is so prevalent right now has this theology that says there's outer court worship, just general praise and good, happy praise. There's inner court worship, thanksgiving and specific glory to God. And then there is Holy of Holies worship, that inner something. I think it's just an unbiblical idea. I think that all of Christian worship is Holy of Holies worship because of the completed work of Christ on the cross. And so it's not to say the Holy Spirit can't deal with me in a special way today by reminding me of God's great salvation, but that we should shun this idea that unless I'm emotionally charged, unless the Holy Spirit yields tears, you know, because we're just human. Man, I'll cry when the electric bass starts playing. I think, the Holy Spirit's here now, and then I think, well, it's just the bass and drums are here, you know. That's me. I'm bowing to my love of bass and drums. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right. See, for another person, it's, oh, finally, I hear little organ music, you know. Oh, now that's worship. You know, so we're just so gullible. You know, you can come across a chord you really like, and you think, now that's worship. It's just, that's human frailty, all right? Okay, we're going to go on. So that's my caution against that third, we'll call that third one, inner worship or Holy of Holies worship. And I just want you to have an appropriate caution for it. Now, how do we arrange these? How do we arrange these things and prioritize them? We look back at number two, collected, gathered Christian worship. And we've already talked about, we've got preaching, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, thanksgiving, the prayers, all those things. Look in something like Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah's vision of God. We've got a strong vision of God's holiness. I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lift up. We have an awareness of sin. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We've got an act of redemption, a display of God's redemption. The angel goes down to the altar. You remember this? I'm sure, I hope you've read Isaiah 6, 1 through 10 or 11. Takes a coal, touches his lips, symbolic of cleansing. We've got a charge. We've got a response. We've got a, God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah, confessed, cleansed, aware of God's greatness, says, here I am, send me. There are four pillars in our idea. But how do we prioritize all these things? How do we judge the music ministry, the outreach ministry, the preaching ministry, scripture reading, prayer? Do we have Lord's Supper every week? Do we have it once a year? Do we send all the unbelievers out of the room before we break bread at the table? There's a lot of things we have to decide about. Well, we could talk about this a long time, but I want to, as we come to a decision about how to prioritize all these things, it's easy for any one strength of a congregation to sneak its way to the center of the stage. If I've got the best praise team, I mean, we've got equipment too. We got both equipment and we got talent. What a combo. It's easy to get a situation where that can almost be another God. What about a preacher who is so articulate, so communicative, has a gift of oratory excellence? Sometimes even that strong presentational mode can be more important than what you're preaching about. I mean, just think of the heretics that have gained prominence where the content of it was erroneous or heretical. Think of a Jim Jones, you know. Think of the people in Nazi Germany, many of whom thought they were doing something for God by participating in this atrocity, right? I got a music ministry over here. We've got a $1 million organ. We got a professional praise team. We got a children's choir, 90 kids, and a feeder choir of 80 kids. They can't wait to get in. They're everywhere. A lot of non-Christians there too. We're, you know, and we got 3 CDs, and they want to put us on television. All of a sudden, we're at the middle of everybody's attention. It's dangerous, isn't it? It's really dangerous. What goes at the middle? I want to suggest to you that of all the great things, even all the great scriptural, biblical things that we can choose to do in worship, the only appropriate center for our attention and focus is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The glory of God as seen in the God-man Jesus. If the preaching ministry doesn't focus on that, the gospel as seen and lived out in Christ's work and person. If the music ministry doesn't focus on that, if the children's ministry, if our observation of the Lord's Supper, if our prayer doesn't focus on God's greatness as seen in Christ, they're ill-placed. They're wrongly placed. Now, as evangelical Christians, sometimes we're suspicious of things like the outreach ministry. What about this church? They've got the best soup kitchen in Kentucky. More soup to more hungry people than you could imagine. We're suspicious. Soup kitchen. Because why are we suspicious sometimes? I'll tell you. Because we've seen churches that have great soup kitchens, but they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe Jesus died and rose and lives and reigns. We've seen churches that have done Habitat for Humanity beyond description. I mean, it's so great building houses for these people. But they denied the authority of God's word. But guess what? That's a terrible excuse for us not to follow our Lord in reaching the needy. Just read Matthew 25. Jesus' own words. If you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. But when did I not visit you in prison? When did I not clothe you? When did I not visit you or, you know, that whole thing, sheep and goats, depart from me? These are strong words. Jesus talks pretty clearly about it. So we, even though I think we're appropriately cautious, we need to embrace it for love of God and love of neighbor. So, again, all these various things that we could do in biblically motivated Christian worship, the priority must be the glory of God in Christ. Where does that come from, the glory of God in Christ? John 1. I'm going to just give you 4 or 5 Bible verses to look up and to think about this. As you worship, as you hear people talk and teach and pray, think about these kinds of things. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John points to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Later in the Gospel of John, you know what the 17th chapter is? Sometimes called Christ's high priestly prayer. It's where he's in the garden praying before God, before his Father. And he says, Lord, glorify me as I glorify you, so that your way can be seen to these, that to his disciples, you know. The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Hebrews, first chapter of Hebrews, first couple of verses. Jesus is described as the radiance of the Father's glory. Just imagine that. The writer of Hebrews talks about Christ as being the perfect high priest, the culmination of the entire sacrificial system is Jesus Christ. And he says he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Colossians 1:15 and following. Jesus, let me get this right. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image. He is the God that we can see. Gee, what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because there were people that were saying, no, you know, some of the early heresies had to do with the fact that the flesh is evil, and therefore Jesus couldn't have been really God because the flesh is evil. That's why the Nicene Creed came about, to sort of set that right. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, everything. Okay, well, the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So listen for that. Look for it in God's word as you hear it open. Another, look at the bottom of the page, another way of saying some of the same things is to say that our purpose in Christian worship is to glorify our triune God by responding to Jesus Christ through these six things. See if this makes sense to you. And challenge this against your understanding of the Bible, okay? You know, one of the principles of the Reformation was sempre reformata, meaning always reforming. You know, when Luther and his buddies got together and, you know, 95 Theses, Diet of Worms, trial, here I stand, I can do another. That was the Reformation in a nutshell. It wasn't like we've now fixed it, leave it alone. This is the new magisterium, the new official church position. He was saying, always be reforming according to God's word. So even I'm telling you some things I think are biblically sound, but I want you to challenge them against how the Spirit directs you to truth through his word. Glorifying God by responding to Jesus Christ through exalting him as Savior and Lord. The Psalms do an awful lot of that, don't they? Ascribe to the Lord, you know, the honor due his name. Sing him a song, exalting him as Savior and Lord. A lot of times we think of the music and worship ministry as focusing on exalting, and it can. But if a preaching ministry doesn't exalt God as Savior and Lord, it's a weak preaching ministry. Read about two or three sermons by John Piper, and you'll know what it means to exalt God as Savior and Lord in preaching. Secondly, edifying the body. Now we'd think that's the teaching ministry right there. Preaching and teaching is edification, and it is. But if the music ministry is not edifying, we're hurting. I mean, what did Paul say in Colossians 3? He said, let the word of God dwell in you richly by admonishing each other and teaching each other in hymns and psalms and hear spiritual songs. Hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, not even directed to God, but directed as admonishing and encouraging among the body of Christ. Amazing. So exalting him as Savior and Lord, edifying the body. This is the hardest one, I think. Exemplifying the values of the kingdom of God. This means we take our value system from God rather than from Hollywood or Wall Street or MTV or the New York Times editorial. All the things that are revered as authoritative in our world, we say our values come from the kingdom of God. Our values come from our Savior's teaching, our Savior's life. This is radically different, isn't it? I mean, if you'll be first, you serve. It means that people are more important than products or programs. Ministry is more important than money. It means that I don't choose a soloist just because she's a professional singer and everybody oohs and ahs about that. Or I don't choose somebody to read scripture who's a Shakespearean actor only. But the body of Christ is in ministry. Now, we want to avoid things that would be rank amateurish so that it would be distracting. You know, I hate out-of-tune guitars. I can't sing if the B string is flat or sharp. It just drives me crazy. It's my weakness. God is not diminished. I'm diminished. But there are distractions that we want to avoid, right? Forever. Exemplifying the values of the kingdom. Exemplifying the values of the kingdom means that louder is not better. Longer is not better necessarily, but better is better. God's values. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the hard things that Jesus says about what it means to follow God. Thirdly, or fourth one, evangelizing His world in His way is part of our Christian worship. Worship meaning showing God ultimate worth. We didn't talk about this yet, but there's a way of using the word worship that's not, it's not sacrilegious, but it's not religious. Have you been to a wedding in an Episcopal church? If they use the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the service includes this. With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. The groom says to his bride, with my body I thee worship. I show such great value and preciousness to you that I submit myself to you. I serve you. You are my treasure. God has put us, you know. Well, that's a good use of the word. But we got to make sure that in our sense of Christian worship, we're not worshiping small things, but only the ultimate thing. So we got exalting Him, edifying the body, exemplifying the values of the kingdom. That's the hard one. Lord, teach us. Oh, evangelizing His world in His way. Embracing a faith heritage. You and I did not invent the Christian faith. When I came to real, just sold out vulnerability and devotion to Christ in my own life, I didn't go into a closet and then say, okay, now what am I going to think about this Christian faith? Now I'm a Christian, what am I going to do? No, we're instructed by God's Word what it means to have faith. And we are tutored by faithful men and women of past generations, aren't we? We don't despise that, but we're always reforming. We're always willing to say, did they get that right? You know, did they get that right? My own, the way God has wired me, it means a great deal to me to pray a prayer that was prayed in the 11th century, if it's faithful to God's Word. You know, to pray a prayer, the Te Deum. We worship you, O Lord. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. Heaven and earth are your, you know, your whatever. I forget it now, but the Te Deum. Anyway. Okay. Always reforming. And lastly, to engage the world. To engage the world with the truth, the radical truth of the gospel. Our faith, our worship is not a museum piece if it's not relevant and good for today, what good is it? You know? We're not here to just preserve a historic thing to put on a shelf and study it. It's an ancient faith that we live, that shows us the difference between light and dark, hope and despair. You with me on that? So exalting, edifying, exemplifying, evangelizing, embracing a faith heritage, and engaging the world. Okay. Now, top of the next page, a friend of mine has said it this way. How do we let the Bible form our Christian worship? If we're biblical Christians, we want the Bible to inform and to lead and to fuel our worship. He says it's simple. We read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we pray the Bible. Well, you know, if we think about that, that goes a long way. Now, how do you pray the Bible? Well, there are a couple of ways. You can actually pray the Psalms, find the prayers that are there. There are lots of prayers in the Bible, and pray them. Or you can read the truth of God's Word and make it into your own prayer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lord, we thank you that you are before time began, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is God eternal. You know? And that light shone into darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Lord, we know there are a lot of people that don't know you, that are in darkness, and we pray that you, by your Spirit's grace, would help us to shine as lights in darkness so that many could know the truth and the beauty of our Lord and respond. But to all who received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith to believe on the name of Jesus, to be called sons and daughters of Almighty God, heirs of the kingdom of God. Thank you, you're such a great God. See, just reading God's Word, taking the truth and turning it into your own personal prayer, sometimes a prayer of confession. Lord, I don't measure up here. Show me. Teach me, refine me. How do we sing the Bible? Well, sing stuff that's full of Bible truth. There are two ways. You can actually sing the Bible, but you and I don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. Right? Probably some of you do speak Greek. I don't. But so we can sing, you know, a faithful translation, or we can sing things that have the aroma of the truth of Scripture. That's what I want to... I'm going to share with you some songs that are like that in just a few minutes. Preach the Bible, not our own. I mean, we want to preach the Bible, not my own ideas. So one of the things that we can do is make sure that the message of the sermon is the message of the text, not... the sermon is my idea, and now let me see if I can prop it up with some scripture. You know, we want to let the sermon be the message, the emphasis of the text. Some lessons from the early church. There, if you've been around more liturgical churches, I can look around the room here and I can tell that not many of you are from more liturgical churches. There may be some. Before God's Word is read, or after God's Word is read, somebody will say, "This is the Word of the Lord." Well, you know, we need to think about this, that this is not just something in the bulletin, a line in the bulletin that we've got to do before we can move on. But ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, God has revealed himself authoritatively, convincingly in his written Word. This is God's words to his people. Listen to it. Believe it. Hear it. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, he said, don't forget the public reading of Scripture. Now, we've been in services, haven't we, where there may be a lot of Bible flapping like this. But sometimes where God's Word is not really read at some length as if this is God's Word, listen to this, and then to meditate on it. You know, a whole chapter, 12, 16 verses. Listen to this. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and every time the Bible was read, and we did a lot of Scripture reading, the people, they just for the whole conference, they said, "This is the Word of God from the book we love." Everybody had a high view of Scripture, so it wasn't like the book we love. I like Fellowship of the Rings, I like The Hobbit, I like Harry Potter, you know. No, I mean, there was an assumption, we're talking about the Bible, from the book we love, you know, the love letter of God to the church. When I taught at Notre Dame, I observed a lot of American Catholics in worship, and a lot of things that you have to observe and just put up with, but some things I learned that really blessed my life. If we were in a highly liturgical service, you know, you have an Old Testament reading, and then you sing a psalm, then you have an epistle reading, and then you sing an alleluia, and then you have a gospel reading, and each of these is, you know, 8, 10, 12 verses long. That's a lot more Scripture read than in most of our churches. Am I right? Okay. Lord, forgive us. But before the gospel is read, whoever's preaching will say, "The gospel of our Lord according to St. Luke." And everybody in the congregation says, "Glory be to you, Lord Jesus." And so I asked one of the graduate students, I said, "Why does everyone lick his thumb before the gospel reading?" I thought it was, my mother used to do this. She'd go, "Listen to this." She'd lick her thumb before she'd turn the pages, you know. No, but it's a prayer. It's a prayer. "The gospel of the Lord according to St. Luke. May the word of God be in my mind and on my lips and in my heart." As we prepare to hear the word of God, to pray, "Lord, change my thinking. Change my passions. Have your word, the beauty of the word of God, lingering on my lips so that when I speak words of grace and truth." It's a beautiful prayer. Wouldn't that be great if everybody in our church felt that highly about the reading of God's word, that we prayed that in our hearts? Maybe it'll happen. Get back to singing the Psalms. Sing them. You know, not just a little verse, you know, "Oh Lord our God," but long psalms, long musical settings. You know, the Puritans, a lot of them sang only psalms. They didn't even sing hymns. They just sang the Psalter. Okay, now our time is about up. So enough time to sing several of these things. Do you see the worship quote of the week that's the next page? For about the last 8 years, I've been sending out an email every Tuesday morning called the Worship Quote of the Week. And it is always about worship or prayer. It's usually short. It's usually a paragraph or two or a couple of verses of a hymn or a song. It's always about a balanced view of worship and prayer, at least as the Holy Spirit has directed me in that direction. It's easy to subscribe. It's easy to unsubscribe. If you go to that website, you can also check the index and look at several hundred of these things. I commend it to you. The more the merrier. Now, what I'd like to do in just the last 10 minutes or so is introduce you to just a few songs that I think are full of Scripture and appropriate for our worship. Some of these you will have heard before and some you will not have heard before. "Before the Throne of God Above." Raise your hand if you've sung this one before. A couple of us know this. Let's just sing one verse of this. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Great, a great hymn about the centrality of Christ, the grievous nature of my own sin, and the fact that Christ has done it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You see the websites, the sources for where some of these are. This next one, How Great Is Your Love, is another by this same group of musicians, Sovereign Grace Ministries, PDI. This is one of my current favorite songs. Does some of you know this one, How Great Is Your Love? You must learn this song. Listen to sing with me. Here we go. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no mind has ever conceived the glorious things that you have prepared for everyone who has believed. You brought us near and you called us your own, and made us joint heirs with your Son. How high and how wide, how deep and how long, how sweet and how strong is your love. How lavish your grace, how faithful your ways, how great is your love, O Lord. Next. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath. Now, right there, that's just politically incorrect. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath. No, not me. I'm really pretty good. See, I'm in a world of people that think they're spiritually intact. I don't need a savior. I just need a friend. I need a chaplain. I need somebody to sort of encourage me to do better. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are desperate sinners. Calvin said a very hard thing. He said, the soul of the heart of man is an idol factory. Is that a little harsh? Is that a little too much? Well, it's uncomfortably true, isn't it? That's who we are. We need a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How high and how wide. Oh, learn that song, okay? Learn that song. This next one is sort of the same. These are so full of the gospel. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one turn many sons to glory. So we read Philippians 3, where Paul says, you know, I could boast in a lot of things. My education, the fact that I've been persecuted more than most. I've been left for dead. I've been beaten, 39 lashes. I've got more to my spiritual credit than anybody you can see. But then what does he say? But I'm going to only boast in one thing, in Christ and him crucified. It brings Scripture and focuses it for our consumption, doesn't it? Let's sing the last verse here. I will not boast on anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. You know, this week, millions of people are going to see that movie that's been on the head. And Dr. Moeller encouraged the student body the other day. He said, you know, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to say to people, what do you think the death of Jesus was about? You know, don't blame it on the movie. Blame it on the Bible. You know, as the movie is faithful to the Bible, blame it on God. Don't blame it on Mel Gibson. Blame it. This is what God says. You know, who killed Jesus? I killed him. God killed him. Sinners killed him. The Jewish officials killed him. I mean, it's all, isn't it? Probably more than that. He gave his life up. You know, the shepherd, Jesus said himself, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gave his life. So who's culpable? He is. Whew. All right. John Eliot, this next song is a great one too. You know, Romans 11 ends with that great doxology. How, oh, the depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. And this setting is really a pretty nice setting of those words turned around into a worship gesture. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. How profound are his judgments, so high above our thoughts, and his pathways no man can trace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. To him be glory forever. Amen. 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 It's a great, great words, great refrain. Indelible Grace is this group of hot Nashville musicians who were here last Thursday to do a concert and to speak in some of my classes. Their website is ruf.org, or it's on your sheet there, or igracemusic.com. But this is God Be Merciful to Me is a setting of Psalm 51, the whole shooting match, the ugly parts and the sweet parts, from the Scottish Psalter. The words are 250 years old from the Scottish Psalter. But sing with me if you can. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou. Blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. We'll do one more. My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppressed. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just.
Speechless I thy mercy trust.
A great song. Oh, unbeatable. One more. Y'all have been very patient. Thanks for being here today. I hope the conference has been a blessing to you. You and I are in churches, aren't we? That a lot of people aren't comfortable with the Apostles' Creed. Not that we're against what it says, we just don't like the idea of it, right? Am I right? Yeah. But I suggest to you that some of the historic creeds are beautiful summaries of biblical Christianity in a way that should bless us as the universal church. When I use this one at my church, I print it just as the words in the bulletin, and the title of it is not the Apostles' Creed. It's just, I believe in God the Father. All right? That takes a little of the edge off of it right there. But we're going to sing a little bit of this, and then I'll pray a prayer of blessing and we'll be done. But imagine saying to the congregation, what is it that we believe? You know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Yes. But this is a blessing to you. Let's stand up. This is a tune you know. Here's the first verse. Now we're singing a creed, always reforming. We got to sing every word. Is this true to the Bible? Right? Always willing to say, I'm not sure about that. All right? Here we go.
I believe in God the Father, maker of the heavens and earth.
Just a minute. Is anybody nervous yet? Is it okay so far? I'm not making you into Catholics or anything, am I? All right, okay, let's go on.
And in Jesus Christ our Savior, God's own Son of matchless worth.
Everybody all right? Check the person next to you. All right, go on and go.
Laid aside his heavenly glory, by the Holy Ghost conceived, born unto the Virgin Mary, he in whom I have believed.
So far, so good? Anybody nervous? Okay, we need counseling anywhere? All right. Now, let's just jump to the last verse. Imagine the universal church. Universal church is the idea that the body of Christ is not just people who meet at my church on Sunday mornings, but men and women and children throughout our city, throughout our nation, throughout the world who claim the bold gospel of the cross, faith in Christ. Guess what? And throughout history, my great-great-grandfather, as he was obedient and faithful to God's word, and guess what? My great-grandchildren are part of the universal church. God is timeless. As they have faith in Christ, they're a part of this church, aren't they? Amazing truth. Last verse. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
I believe the church of Jesus forms one body as a whole. All are one throughout the ages. With the saints I lift my soul. I believe sins are forgiven, that our bodies will be raised. Everlasting life in heaven. May God's holy name be praised.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is our desire that your holy name be praised. We pray that you would honor yourself even in the way that we ponder these truths about you and your word and your work. We pray that you would bring honor to yourself in the way that we understand the beauty of our Savior Jesus. He is a glorious one. Lord, he is the image of the eternal God, the God-man, the one who is faithful in life and in death, and who now sits and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you and praise you. I pray your blessing on these men and women as they study and as they pursue and as they are faithful to be vulnerable to your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would work in them things that are good and holy and would bring great glory to you. We pray all this in the name of the strong name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming today. Sign up for the worship quote of the week if you give it a try. I think you'll like it.